I know I was in trouble when Jay patted me on the shoulder as the scripture reading was being read. We have been talking about leadership in the church, and we've been looking particularly at the role of elder, and that's if you go back last week and the week before as we went through Titus, and then as we traced leadership, particularly the elders, which are the enduring leaders of the church, we've wrestled with the characteristics and the qualifications of an elder, and we have looked at the overview as the transition between the apostles and the elders occurred, and we saw that again in Acts chapter 15. But now we are looking at men and women in the church and wrestling with what does Scripture talk about regarding this issue. And so this morning I want to address some of the limitations in leadership. Now, in previous generations, this would not have been a controversial topic. In the last 60 years, this has become front and center in every local church, in every denomination, including ours, of what does the Scripture say? It's become a hot-button issue that has divided churches and denominations. Now, in politics, they often talk about the third rail. I'd heard that term a lot, and then when I lived in Chicago and they had the elevated train, I understood what they meant, because the elevated train ran on electricity, and you had the two rails that the wheels went on, and then you had a third rail, which is where the electricity ran through in order to power the train, and they said, never touch the third rail. And politicians are very good about this. You know, they talk about Social Security, and, you know, they dance around the issue, or they talk about Medicaid, and they dance around the issue, or they talk about taxes, and they dance around the issue, because to address them can become political suicide. And so every politician recognizes that these issues are touching the third rail. And so even in addressing this, I recognize that in some ways, in the evangelical church, in our modern society, this is the third rail. There are other issues that are still not debated and hopefully never become debated, but this is one that is hotly debated and hotly discussed to our very day. Let me lay a few initial groundwork recognitions. First of all, God's word alone is our guide. We go to God's word. We are not over God's word in judgment of it. We come under God's word. We submit to it, recognizing that Scripture is coming from the very mouth of God, that it is God-breathed, so to speak. And so that we recognize the authority of God's word. And so this means, in a couple of different ways, in some ways we may not think of, we shouldn't allow culture to shape our understanding or determine our thinking. In other words, what is true or false isn't by popular opinion or what's unpopular. It isn't by polls or which way the currents are presently blowing. And those have shifted, we've seen over and over again throughout history. And so we don't allow culture to shape our understanding and determine it. We're aware of culture, and culture may challenge us to wrestle with what Scripture says, but it isn't our guide. But also, tradition is not our guide or determining what is true. And so there is the flip side of that. Just because we've always done it this way, that doesn't mean this is the way it ought to be done. And so we have to be careful that we don't, rather than going to Scripture, we just go back to tradition and say, well, tradition says this, and this is why we do it. In fact, a lot of our culture, if you think about it, bases their beliefs on tradition. And I'll give you, for instance, I remember when I was in seminary, and I was trying to understand, okay, I understand as Christians why we hold to the positions we do, because Scripture tells us, you know, about human life and where life begins and these other issues. And I said, well, what about people who aren't Christians but are conservative? What do they base their beliefs on? You ever wonder about that? They're not a Christian, but they're pro-life. And he said, well, Tradition. This is what our fathers believed or our forefathers believed, and this is our tradition, and this is why we hold to what we hold to. But of course, if we hold to tradition, then we really aren't standing on anything solid. Or to quote Francis Schaeffer, modern man has both feet firmly planted in midair. We're just believing because we're believing. And so tradition alone doesn't determine. Now, having said that, and there's a lot of qualifications here, having said that, we don't disregard history or tradition lightly. In other words, we're not so proud and arrogant that we say, I've come up with this view that nobody in 2,000 years has ever come up with, but it's right and everyone before me is wrong. I have never said that, and I pray to God I never do. But the reality is that we don't disregard teaching what the church has believed for generations or millennia. We don't disregard that lightly. We come with humility and trepidation as we re-examine Scripture. But that is our calling, to continually come back to God's Word over and over and over again, because we're prone to error, we're prone to mistakes, we're prone to misunderstanding. And so as the Puritans and others said, we're reformed and always reforming. We're always coming back to God's Word. What did God say? And we're letting God change our thinking rather than our thinking changing what we believe Scripture says. And so these are some of the qualifications, which I'm not done. There's another qualification, and that is we recognize that there are laws of logic that God has established because he is not the author of confusion, and he doesn't contradict himself. Okay, so this means basically this. Two opposite ideas cannot both be true at the same time in the same way. Okay, two ideas cannot both, if they're opposites of each other, they cannot both be true. I cannot say it's raining outside and it's not raining outside at the same time in the same place. I could say it's raining and sunny, or raining and windy, or even rainy and sunny, but rainy and windy because it's at the same time, but in a different relationship to each other. And so that is the law of non-contradiction, that we recognize two ideas can't both be true. There's a subset of that called the law of the excluded middle. And that is, in some things, it is either one or the other. It cannot be both. Okay? Our culture wants to say that everyone can believe whatever they want, which is true. They have the freedom to believe whatever they want, whether it's right or wrong. They can believe it. But that doesn't make it true. Okay? So the law of the excluded middle says that there is no middle position. For instance, either God exists or he does not exist. I cannot say, well, God exists for me, but he doesn't exist for you. If God exists outside of me, then he exists for everyone. So I cannot say Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, and then also say, as the Muslims do, that he is not God, but he is one of the prophets, he is just a man. Either he is God or he is not God. Again, there's the law of the excluded middle. And that goes for the question of, are there different roles between men and women in the church? Either there are not different roles, which means that men and women are free to do all of the tasks and all of the roles in the church, irrespective if they're men or women, or the Bible teaches that they're, even though they are essentially equal in who they are in their person, that God has ordained different roles for men and women in the church. And so it's one or the other. It can't be both. One of them is adhering to Scripture, and the other one is mistaken. Let me add again that society, that we shouldn't change our position or what we believe just because of pressure from others or from society. We know that society is turned against the church. biblical morality in so many areas is not just questioned, but is viewed as downright evil, not just backwards, but unacceptable in today's culture. There is a culture of what is called radical individualism, that the individual radically has a right to decide and determine self-determination and to decide what is true and what is false. And so now, rather than saying the truth, we say it's my truth. And so that's kind of part of this radical individualism. And things are no longer discussed or debated. If somebody holds to an opposite position, they're vilified or they are canceled. And so our culture has responded to this way. Some reject the historic position of the roles of men and women, and they reinterpret life through the lens of power and subjugation between power and those who are in power and those who are not in power. And you see this paradigm that they've applied all over, and they apply it in understanding what the Bible teaches as well, and says the Bible historically was just misogynistic and hateful. And that's how they disregard or reinterpret what the church ought to believe. There's one other final consideration. I know, like I said, there's so many provisos here, but I want to frame it so that we can think through this issue well together. And this comes from something I heard years and years ago, and I can't remember the name of who I first heard it from. But he pointed out, and I've come across this in many places since then, God has ordained three institutions in creation. Three institutions in creation. He has created the institution of the family, and he has given instructions on how that is supposed to operate in glory to him. He has created human government, and God has given instruction how that is to operate in glory to him. And he has created the church, his people. We see his people in the Old Testament, the New Testament. There's one people of God that will eventually stand before him and worship him for all of eternity. But we have these three institutions, the institution of the family, the institution of government, and the institution of the church. Now, why is this important to recognize? Because when we come to Scripture, we have to ask, well, what institution or what is this scripture applying to? For instance, a passage may be applying to government, and God may allow something in human government for his purpose, but that does not automatically mean it applies in the other two areas. And so we have to recognize that it may be, because one of the questions that I hear oftentimes, for instance, in the discussion of men and women in the church is the example of Deborah, if you remember that from the book of Judges. And God raised up Deborah to lead the people into victory. And doesn't that prove that there is no distinctions in the church? But I would point out, we can have that discussion, but that, you know, wherever we land on that is really an issue of government, not the church. And so if we come to passages in Ephesians about the family, we can't automatically apply those as well. And so it's helpful for us to recognize these three different institutions. So now we're going to jump into the passage. We've had all of these provisos, all of these clarifications. What does God's word teach in regards to the roles and if there are limitations in leadership in the church? And so we're jumping in here. Timothy and Titus are the pastoral epistles that Paul wrote to help establish and grow the church. And so here he's talking to Timothy and telling him how in the church things ought to operate. Now, first of all, and we'll just look at this briefly, in verses 8 through 10, he talks about avoiding sinful tendencies in worship. So he begins about avoiding sinful tendencies in worship. He says, "I desire that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Now, a couple things to notice. First of all, he says in every place, and so this isn't just a localized here, Timothy in Ephesus, this is what I want, but it doesn't apply in other places. And he says men should pray. Now, is he saying that women shouldn't pray? No, that isn't what he's saying, because we know elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 11, for instance, in 12, he talks about roles of men and women, and one of the things he brings up is women praying in the church, and so this isn't excluding, but he brings up a point, and he talks without anger or quarreling. And he's recognizing a general tendency that oftentimes men sinfully fall into. And that is that men have a propensity towards anger and quarreling. And women, we won't ask if that's true, probably self-evidently true, but that is a tendency that men have. Not that women can't get angry either, not that women don't quarrel, but he's talking about a general tendency here. And he moves from the outward expression to the heart because remember, you know, anger and quarreling flow from the heart. And so he's talking about a heart attitude here as he's addressing it. And then he moves to women and he says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, again, he is addressing a tendency. He is not saying that this is true of every woman or that this is not true of any man, but he's addressing a tendency of focusing on the outward appearance as opposed to the heart. He's not saying that, women should be frumpy and disheveled and unkempt. That isn't what he's driving at here. But he's saying that, you know, God is concerned about the heart. He's concerned about the inward character that we have. And we shouldn't focus on how we look on the outside. So often that is the concern of how we appear to other people. And then that drives us to certain behaviors. And so he's talking about this tendency and saying that, no, really, it's a matter of the heart, but with proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Then he moves on to the attitudes of the heart to consider in regards to roles in the church. And first of all, he mentions here, and this is the second point, he recognizes diverse roles in the church. And this is where we begin to wrestle with what does Scripture say and what does it mean and how does it apply to us today. Now, look at verse 11, and I want to say a few words and then pause. He says, let a woman learn. Okay. Because this is important. What Paul says here flew in the face of a lot of the culture around him and even flies in the face of cultures around the world today. Paul is saying that both men and women equally need to learn and to be discipled and to be taught. For instance, in Afghanistan today, and we saw this during the war, that prior to that, when the Taliban was in charge of the country, women were not allowed to learn. They could not go to school. They could not, they were subjugated, and there was no education. And for the last 20 years, that had changed. But we're finding back today that is reverting back to the idea that women are not allowed to learn. You know, the idea that that they equally have a right to education as men is not something that is often assumed. And so before we go any further in wrestling with what he's saying here, it's important for us to pause and recognize what Paul said here was revolutionary and is today still in a lot of cultures, to let a woman learn. And then he qualifies it with quietly and with all submission. Now, it's important for us to understand, because he uses the same word earlier in the passage and it's used elsewhere in Scripture, quietness, in some translations have it, it doesn't mean shut up. Yeah. Doesn't mean there's complete silence. And we know that because we see Paul elsewhere tells both men and women on how to pray in the church. And so we know that this doesn't, he isn't contradicting himself, or God isn't contradicting himself. And this word is translated in many places as quietness. It's an attitude of the heart. In 1 Corinthians 11:5, for instance, is where he gives instructions on women praying and prophesying in the church. And so we know he doesn't mean that women should not speak at all. But again, that's one of the caricatures people make when they address what Scripture says on this. As one author says, and this is in Robert Yarborough's commentary, he says, "The call then is not for verbal silence of women, but for them to exhibit a peaceful and gentle attitude in their task of learning." And so this is what Paul is saying here in verse 11. And then in verse 12, which is the heart of the issue, he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Now, when Paul says, "I do not permit," he is giving a division of labor, of responsibilities within the church. That doesn't mean, and this is where the danger comes in, that doesn't mean that women are better than men or men are better than women. We're going to see this later in the passage as well. If God ordains different roles for people, which he does in marriage, women bear children, men do not. That we recognize these differences in there. And so when he says this, he is saying a general principle too. And some look at this and say, well, maybe Paul's only saying this to the church of Ephesus and it doesn't apply anywhere else. There's this theory that Ephesus was overrun with what we might call today radical feminist women who are usurping the authority of men and demanding a role and taking roles that didn't belong to them. And there was all of this chaos, and that Paul is only dealing with this one church. And so therefore, even though he said this, it doesn't apply to us anymore. But there's a problem with that. One, I think that when you look at the attitude of women in Ephesus, yes, there was this attitude in Rome at the time that some, especially the higher class women, were taking more authority. But Ephesus was no different than any other culture or any other group there in the Roman Empire. It wasn't so different that Paul was addressing it. Secondly, Paul says that this is what he does. If it was only applying to Ephesus, he could have very easily said, "Timothy, this is what I want you to do in this one situation." But it sounds that he gives this general principle. And the third thing I want to say about that is, if this only applies to Ephesus, and people say, well, you know, it's a particular situation. Most of what we have of Paul's letters deal with particular situations. This isn't something unique to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy deals with particular situations. 1 Corinthians, he deals with particular situations. Romans, he deals with particular situations. In fact, all of his writings, save maybe a few books, ironically, Ephesians being one of them, that may be a general letter, but he's dealing with particular situations and making biblical points that apply beyond that. And so it's a very dangerous idea if we start looking at Scripture and say, well, this doesn't apply because it's a particular situation, because that same methodology is being used today in other areas to say, well, Paul may have said this, but that doesn't apply to us today. And so he gives these two areas particularly, and they are two areas. How the construction of this is that teaching or exercising authority, it's not teaching and, or, you know, exercising authority while you're teaching. These are two different areas that he's talking about. And the first one he talks about is, "I do not permit a woman to teach." And again, it's important for us to recognize that he is dealing with teaching within the church. He is limiting it to a woman teaching men within the church. He's not saying that women can't teach in some contexts, because elsewhere he instructs the older women to teach the younger women. Also, children were in a different category than adults in that culture as well as ours, and it was perfectly acceptable for women to teach. And some would say, well, if God gives a woman the gift of teaching, he must allow them to teach everywhere. And I would answer that that doesn't necessarily follow. God often gives us gifts that apply in a certain area, and that doesn't automatically mean it has to apply in every area. So what he is saying here, if we take what he says at face value, he says that he is saying it is not permitted for a woman to teach over a man, which would include preaching on Sunday mornings or teaching adults in a mixed group as a church. That's not talking about a conversation, and that's not talking about a man and a woman, you know, co-leading a small group or facilitating a small group Bible study, but he is looking at it within the larger context of the gathered church. And then he adds, or exercise authority over a man. And so Paul is dealing with this. And honestly, here, he is looking at it more than just the role of elder. It clearly applies, as he goes on in the beginning of chapter 3, that he is addressing elders, but he is laying out a general principle of the roles within the church, and he is saying that he does not permit a woman to exercise authority over a man, and that means the role of exercising spiritual authority is limited to men in the church, and particularly, not exclusively, but particularly to the pastor elder, which we defined previously. And then he adds, she is to remain quiet. Again, he reiterates that she is to remain at peace, that she is to be a quiet learner. If that wasn't controversial enough, he then goes on to give his reasons for this. And he doesn't tie it to present situations. He ties it to creation. He goes back to the book of Genesis. And the first thing he mentions in verse 13 is accepting God's design in creation. And he makes two points here in verse 13 and verse 14. The first point he makes, which I'll put in my words, God established an order in creation. It says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. He gives this as one of his rationales. And so before the fall, God had a created order for his purposes in creating Adam, and he chose to create Adam, and then he created Eve out of Adam, and Adam was tasked with being the servant leader of that relationship as they came into marriage. This doesn't mean, as we see later in Genesis, that Adam was to dominate Eve or subjugate Eve, for that would have been sinful. He was to be the servant leader, as Jesus says, you know, husbands, love your wives and give yourself for her, that he'd be willing to give up his life in order to love and cherish and protect his wife. This was an elevation of value that he respected and honored and built her up more than himself because he was the servant leader. And so Paul here points to creation and says this was part of God's creative order. And then he says, if again we weren't controversial enough, he says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, he is not saying here, and I've heard people try to say this, he wasn't saying that Eve was more gullible and that's why she shouldn't be an elder or an overseer or exercise authority and teach in the church. I don't think that's what he means here. But what he points out is something happened that shouldn't have happened in Genesis chapter 3 in the fall. And that is, remember, if Adam was tasked to be the servant leader, he should have taken the role in the conversation with Satan. But what happens is Eve Eve takes the role, takes the lead, and it's very possible that Adam was passively standing there while Eve was deceived, and then she gave him the fruit and he ate. But God held Adam accountable because Adam was the federal head. And so Paul would say, as in one man, we fell into sin, and another man, we come to righteousness. Adam held that responsibility because he was supposed to be, but wasn't, in that role that he was supposed to have. And so these are the two rationales that Paul gives. So if we're not controversial enough, let's go to this last verse now. Let me sum it up before we jump into it. I would put it this way: embrace who God made you to be. This is a difficult verse to understand. He says, yet she will be saved through childbearing. What? What in the world is he saying here? Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they, now notice he switches from a singular to a plural, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Oh my goodness, Paul, you are just, what is going on here? Well, Paul is not contradicting himself, remember, and God isn't contradicting himself. Remember, God doesn't say one thing here and another thing there. So, childbearing here means having a child. And salvation here means salvation. So what in the world is he saying? Now, keep in mind, he's talking about, remember, there's three aspects of salvation. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. And here he is talking about she will be saved. He's talking about the future reality of the final fulfillment of salvation when she dies or when Christ returns, okay? So he's talking, but I think he is talking about salvation. Well, what does he mean here then? Well, I think childbearing is, if I could use a technical term, is a synecdoche. For those of you who are in 10th grade English and just studied this, is a synecdoche, which means a part represents the whole. Okay? So God has given women a gift and a privilege that he has only given to them. Now, our culture downplays and denigrates childbearing and motherhood and a woman embracing who God made her to be. We live in a world that isn't just egalitarian, it's equality, and equality means sameness. And so even if we recognize differences, we're somehow sexist or misogynistic. But we need to embrace the beauty of God's creation and elevate this role that God has only given to women. And that doesn't mean that every woman is going to have children or can have children, but every woman recognizes the beauty of God's creating women to be able to carry the next generation. And in many ways, I would say women, mothers are often the biggest influence in the upbringing of those children. And one of the greatest responsibilities a person has is in raising the next generation. And so we should not denigrate what God has elevated as a beautiful and glorious thing. We should embrace it and recognize it. And as Christians, that is part of what God calls us to do. God's designed us to embrace who we are and live out those roles for the glory of God. Remember, central to the creation mandate was to be fruitful and multiply. Children are not a burden or an interruption to a great life. They are life as God designed it. And so, this, like I said, this doesn't mean that every woman has children, but we recognize the creation order that God made, and we embrace it. As Christians, that's a part of our Christian walk, is to be who God made us to be and to see the beauty in that. And I think when he's here, because what he says at the end of it, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, he ties it into the totality of a woman walking with Christ and says, you know, as a part of your spiritual growth into maturity is a recognition of embracing who God made you to be. That live as a woman of God and see the beauty in what God has done and follow in faith and love and holiness. And he says, if you do this, then you will be saved. That the outcome of salvation is a life of humble obedience and love now and final salvation later. But what about, and I'll just mention this, some people say, but wait a second, Dave, you forgot a verse. What about Galatians chapter 3, verse 28? Doesn't it say, didn't Paul get rid of all these distinctions when he said this? He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. Doesn't this mean that there are no more roles or distinctions in Christianity? I would respond by saying, I think you misunderstand what Paul is saying here. Paul is not saying that God obliterated all distinctions in life. And I can give you another example why we know this. Remember in Revelation, John sees a vision of Revelation. And what does he see? He sees people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. He sees the diversity of the beauty who God created us to be, all worshiping together. So this means if you're German or Japanese or Mexican, or Indian, or African, that we don't lose the distinctiveness of who God created us to be in eternity. So he can't mean there's neither Jew nor Greek, and so we're all, what? He's not addressing that. What he is addressing is the equality we have before God. A man prays, a woman prays, in God's eyes, they are equal. And he answers those prayers equally. That whether it's a Jew or a Greek, it's not that the Jews are somehow elevated and those who aren't Jews are down here. They stand before God equally before the foot of the cross. Those who are slaves or frees, and remember, the slaves were subjugated not as extreme in the ways as they were in our chattel slavery here in our country, but they were still subjugated and didn't have rights in a lot of ways. And Paul says, no, in the church, the slave, the rest of the week, could be your pastor. And as one of the elders, he exercises authority, even if he's a slave, because those rules don't apply within the church. We are all equal before God in our dignity, in our worth, and in our value. And I think that is what Paul is saying here. But, and I'll conclude with this, salvation includes a changed life and perseverance throughout life. God is concerned about the beginning, middle, and end of salvation. Jesus says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. We persevere because God preserves us. He says, Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so when God transforms us, when God enters our lives, he begins a process of transformation, which means we more and more become who he created us to be, and we embrace that, and that is a part of the Christian life, and that the end of that Christian life is our glorification. To most in our culture, and even some here, these are hard sayings. In no way does having different roles in the church mean that men are more valuable or more important than women. Even though our culture obliterates any distinctions between men and women and recoils at the idea that men may be given a role that women are not given, as believers, we have to wrestle with Scripture and say, God, what did you say? And then apply it to our lives. So even if we don't always understand why God has ordained certain things, we can submit to them because we know that God is good and he has a good purpose in it. But for each of us, we're challenged. The challenge is for us to be who God called us to be and do what God has called us to do. And I think ultimately that is how we glorify God. Would you join me as I lead us in prayer? Father, we recognize in light of the culture in the world today and how often these ideas are twisted to say what you haven't said, or to make accusations that aren't what you meant, Lord, that we need to come to your word and wrestle with it and submit to it. And this goes for each one of us, Lord, because your word oftentimes steps on our toes. And that means we need to move our feet. So, Lord, I pray that you might help us to be your humble servants and submit to you and be who you want us to be. Embrace that as good and glorify you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Will you stand with us, please?